We're considering this morning Psalm 60. And before we begin, I want to welcome also the radio audience and or the video audience, and trust the Lord's word will be sweet to you as well. Psalm 60 has the longest introduction of all the Psalms, or what is often called the superscription. It's not always read with the whole psalm, but it is part of the psalm. And in the Hebrew Bible, it is a numbered verse. And in fact, it's so long in the Hebrew, it is two numbered verses, which really throws off your going back and forth from the English to the Hebrew. But be that as it may, we're going to read this together and then jump into the psalm for today. To the choir master, according to Shushan Iduth, a miktam of David, for instruction when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You've set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my wash basin. And Edom, I cast my shoe. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our enemies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he seal it to our hearts and our lives with his blessing. Let's pray. O Lord, a first read, I would presume this is somewhat of a bewildering psalm. Help us, Lord, to pick it apart in a way that we can see the truth that you would have for us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, we read this morning First Chronicles 18, but the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 8 is also the chapter that this psalm refers to. Following the revelation of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, and that may be significant, the next chapter is labeled simply, in 2 Samuel 8, David's victories. Chapter 8 is a catalog of his military exploits and tells how he defeated the Philistines and the Moabites, these border enemies in the southeast and the southwest. It explains how he would later extend his kingdom's northern boundaries by conquering Aramean territories, roundly crushing the Syrians' counterattack, and vanquishing later the Edomite reprisal in the Valley of Salt. And we are told in 2 Samuel 8, David made a name for himself by striking down 18,000 Edomites. It's parallel in 1 Samuel 18:3, suggests that he even set up a monument on the Euphrates River. So he went very far north in this regard and says, and the Lord gave to David victory wherever he went. So these two chapters clearly stress the victories of David. But these two chapters, which are parallel to one another, 2 Samuel 8, 1 Chronicles 18, these two chapters don't tell the whole story of David's military exploits. Humanly speaking, these victories were hard won. They were fraught with risk, danger, and uncertainty. And what is more, as one scholar, Alec Motier, suggests, David's motives in some of these exploits may not have been all that pure. Rather than waiting, for instance, upon the Lord to fulfill the promise of the land, as David had waited for his ascension as king till the Lord removed Saul, David refused on several occasions to raise a hand against Saul, as you may recall, waiting upon the Lord. It appears as though he may have pressed his advantage forward on his own. Furthermore, his tactics were clearly faulty, at least on this point, because as he moved his army north for his campaigns against Syria, he left his back door open to the Edomites, who saw their opportunity to attack once again. This possible scenario, which is shared by several, is the background of Psalm 60, which supplies some of the missing pieces to David's otherwise successful campaigns. I hope that's helpful in getting us into this psalm, because what we read about this psalm clearly is connected with 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18, but they sound very different from those chapters. David presumptively sees an opportunity to attack Syria to the north and extend his northern boundaries. Edom saw an opportunity to retaliate from previous aggressions regarding David, requiring David to scramble his army back south and to address the Edomite invasion, which was successfully accomplished by his generals Joab and Abishai, because all of these, David, Joab, and Abishai, at one point or another, are credited with that victory. Which may be confusing, but think about it. David gets credit for everything because he's a king. His generals get credit too, because they're the ones that fought the battles. And regarding the difference between 12,000 in one account and 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt on another account, it's probably to be reckoned by different ways of counting casualties on the battlefield. And we'll leave it at that. There's one line in here, though, that is unique. It is the only psalm that in the superscription says for instruction or for teaching. Psalm 60, as confusing as it may seem on the face of it, is intended for our instruction and our teaching. We must keep that in mind, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And if this scenario is correct, David, more than any person at this time, needed the truth of that scripture there. He needed to be taught once again. He needed to be reproved. He needed to be trained. And he needed the Lord's guiding light in his word. But on the other hand, it's an encouraging psalm for this simple reason, that even when we sin, and clearly the result of this psalm's problem is a result of sin. Yet even when we sin, the Lord restores those who remember his promise and trust him for victory. Something that David was very capable of doing and had done before, and it appears as though he may have done it again. Our psalm reveals the following. There is a problem that is identified. There is a promise that is implied. And there is a prayer that is offered. First of all, the problem. Kind of hinted at that in the introduction. And I trust and hope that at least it brought something of the background lying behind this psalm and understanding of what we're reading. Because it begins with these words, "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." And this from a general who is writing in the same context of his catalog of victories that we read about in 2 Samuel 8. The summary of those victories, however, mention only the victories. And kings love to do that. But they were victories fraught with risk and dangers. And David appears, as I've said, to have invaded the north and left his southern back door vulnerable. And Edom took advantage. But according to these opening verses of Psalm 60, David's problem is not with Edom or any of his earthly enemies. His problem is with God, because he has acted with an eye blind to the Lord, who is alone gives the victory. It is with God. These dire circumstances are described in four ways. And keep in mind, the historical setting is the same as that of those chapters, 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. It comes at the same time when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down the Edomites in the valley of Salt. And yet those victories are described as also enduring these things. He talks about his defenses being broken down. Verse 1. You have rejected us and broken our defenses. He speaks of the land quaking as in an earthquake. You have been angry with us. Restore us. You have made the land to quake as you have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. He describes the images. The images he describes are frightening. But such is war. Even when one can tout the victories and hand out the medals, at the end of the day, there was loss and life and change in one's soul having done things they otherwise would not have done. You have made your people see hard things. And anyone who has been in battle, in a shooting war, sees things that they can't get out of their heads for the rest of their lives. And it can alter one. He describes the people as staggering, as though they are drunk. In much the same way in Psalm 75, verse 8, likewise describes, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed as he pours out from it. All the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Wine is the symbol of God's judgment. That judgment that our Lord Jesus drank himself from the cup of God's wrath for us. There is, of course, another kind of cup of wine. It's the cup of blessing with which we bless when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as in 1 Corinthians 10:16. David has known such rejection before, and such rejection as due to sin. Psalm 44, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have gone not out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. Sin can be repeated and repeated and repeated, and thus is the lot of our hearts. And thus repentance is called for, to be repeated and repeated and repeated. And God is gracious, for when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much? The Lord Jesus said 70 times 7 or more. You see, not only is there a problem in this psalm, there is a promise as well. And it begins in verse 4 with these wonderful words. You have set up a banner for those who fear you. A banner is like a regimental flag or standard of some kind for the rallying of troops to engage in an enemy. It is a means of unit pride or esprit de corps or gratefulness that one is part of this military detachment. It is a means for ordering troops on a battlefield, to creating the lines of offense or defense or whatever is called for. People can see their banner and rally around it. The banner is a wonderful image of the picture of God's gracious dealings with His people. But there are several interpretations, and that's what makes this psalm even more confusing. And some of our popular translations all kind of go in a different direction. For example, the ESV sees this as a retreat. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow and from the attack and so forth. So the ESV sees the verse 4 is somewhat of a retreat from battle. On the other hand, the NIV sees it as a strategic redeployment and translates those words to be unfurled against the bow. So kind of two different ways that one can go. And the King James Version simply says that it may be displayed because of the truth, as though it speaks of a victory that is won. Some of the older commentators, like Andrew Bonar, Scott Devine, says the Messiah is the ensign and the banner. And I think that is really gets at the heart of it. Isaiah 11:10 would support this. James Montgomery Boyce, the banner is the gospel. And indeed, I think that is getting to the point. God's word of promise is like a banner that rallies the troops and realigns them for battle once again. To rally round the banner is to rally round Christ, to rally round the gospel, the hope that is in Him. And this banner is nothing more than the truth of God's word, the hope that is in the Savior, not the King with a small K, but the King with a large K, writ large. The banner may simply be the emblem of God's covenant of grace made with Abraham, through which several promises are sealed in the land of promise. And it's interesting, as we read verse 8, if we begin to look at land, not land features, but cities upon the landscape. He says in verse 6, God has spoken in His holiness. With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Sukkoth. This may mean nothing to us on the face of it today, but it meant a lot to the Jewish person in the day of David. These were the cities that Jacob inhabited on both sides of the Jordan River, as though he was claiming the land of promise that was promised to his father Abraham. After Jacob's cities, after returning from his bout with Esau, one side on each side of the Jordan, as if beginning to claim the promised land. Then he mentions Gilead and Manasseh. These are Transjordan tribes that go a little bit farther north and point out the land on both sides. Gilead was on the eastern side of the Jordan, and Manasseh was allotted land on both sides of the Jordan, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's picturing the land that God had promised to Abraham. We go on, Ephraim and Judah, it says. First of all, he says, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Ephraim and Judah were the powerhouses among the 12 tribes of Israel. Ephraim was the scepter. Now the Hebrew word there for, or I should say Judah is the scepter. It's not the same Hebrew word as in 49:10 of Genesis. But it still pictures the same idea, the ruling staff, the symbols of kingly authority, helmet and spear. And then he mentions the enemies of Israel, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, enemies east and west of Israel. God will defeat them and reduce them to servitude. Moab will be a wash basin, washing, as it were, the feet of Israel. In Edom, he will claim that land, cast his shoe upon it. And Philistia, I will shout in triumph. Embedded in here, in a rather cryptic way, is a promise that can be simply summarized in setting up the banner and fulfilling God's covenant to Abraham. A covenant that found its fullest fruition when the Lord Jesus came and walked this earth and gave his life for our sin and rose from the dead. There is a problem in this psalm. There is a promise in this psalm. And the movement of the psalms, this is very typical. Rarely are we left hanging in despair. We are shown that there is hope in the overarching covenant of grace. And then there is a prayer which reveals something of David's return, as it were, from a moment of apparent unfaithfulness. Who will bring me to the fortified city, verse 9? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. David reflects. He ponders. Who will guide him if the Lord does not? And thus he says, who will bring us to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? You have rejected us, O God. You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. And yet here's David's return. In this moment, he remembers. He remembers, he acknowledges that vain is the salvation of man. Now, David was an excellent, ordinarily an excellent general, an excellent tactician. He was very successful on the battlefield. He was a leader of men. But he often took these gifts and these talents and trusted in them. And again, David had done this rather repeatedly throughout his life, only having to return once again and remember that victory is of the Lord. And verse 11, this is the turning point for David once again. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Brothers and sisters, this is something we must always believe in. We must always recognize, we must always affirm. It is a confession of faith that we need to embed within our lives. Because as we live in difficult days, as we live in uncertain times, we need to realize that our hope is not in the affairs of human beings. It's not in the affairs of presidents or elections or the like. Vote. Indeed, we do. We have that privilege to do that. But let us put our hope in the Lord. Let us realize that any victory that comes is going to come as a result of Him. And He cannot fail. David not only reflects, not only does he remember, but he rejoices. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Those last two verses really are the crux of the whole psalm. Patrick Reardon has said that our psalm commences on a note of near despair. But all things are possible to God. David's conquest of Edom will remain forever a symbol of what extraordinary things can be done when God fights on the side of His people. And we are reminded of the great victory of life that we have and the promise that is given in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith in Jesus in particular. Who is it that overcomes the world, John asks. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is He who overcomes the world. So this psalm takes us from despair to victory, reminding us that victory is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And whatever day we may live in, whatever difficulties we may face, that the victory is always in the hands of the Lord, and we are on His side for those who are in Christ. This is a psalm for teaching. Only God can give victory. Yet we must ask for it. God is not obligated to answer our complaints. But this does not mean that He is disinterested or oblivious to our plight. But He is sovereign, and His ways are not our ways. We read about the victories of the Messianic King. But those victories were fraught with sinful failures and second guessing and the need to return and revive. When God does respond, He does so by reminding us of that truth that we are called to live by, and that we are to, He does so with giving us the promises that are forever sure, by which or to which we must cling. He doesn't necessarily answer with all of our specific questions, but He causes us to remember what we so easily can forget. This is a psalm not only for teaching, but for encouragement. Indeed, mercy and grace can overcome all of our foolishness and our sin. As it did David's, so it can for us. It's interesting, this psalm included in the Psalter reminds us that it is for worship as well. Promises are embedded more deeply in our hearts when we sing them. And thus they are part of the song of the church, because they are part of the Psalter of the church. Truth becomes more real to us in worship. And that is why these occasions are so important. For the NIV translates the Hebrew, what the ESV simply leaves in the Hebrew, Shushan Iduth, translates it the lily of the covenant, as though it were a tune. And it reminds us, if that indeed is a correct translation, that the tune once again speaks of the beauty, not the ugliness of loss and apparent rejection, but the beauty of promise and the promises of the covenant of grace. And this would make entirely good sense in the topic that is set before us this day. Our Heavenly Father, as we are mindful of a psalm such as this, the teachings in this psalm are simple and basic. It is a call to faith in the promises of your word, a reminder, Lord, that you are gracious to us and that you offer us hope in the midst of apparent confusion and loss and despair. And we pray, Lord, that at the end of the day, we too can write of the glorious victories that are ours as we walk by faith and not by sight, looking to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.